Why don't we pray together just now? There is truth that sets me free. Jesus Christ, who lives in me. Father, would you, in these moments as we come around your word, make ever more real the truths that we have just been singing? Would you apply them to our lives? Would you show us what it means that you're alive, that you're risen, that you are stronger than anything, any power, even the power of death, as we've been hearing already? Would you apply that to our lives in a miraculous way today? Help me and help us as we seek to hear what you are saying to us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Let me see if this will work. Great. Before there was a PS3, there was a PS2. Yeah, well done. Even if you didn't know that, it wasn't a hard question. That's right. Before there was a PS3, there was a PS2, and we're going to watch what was an advert, if you're American, a commercial, for the PS2. It's just going to come up just now. Oh, sorry, I shouldn't have done that because now I need to put it back. Sorry, we're getting the hang of this new projector. Forgive me. Different place, different rules. Okay, PS2, there we go. How many of you were about to go home and write to the NSPCA about that clip before you saw what really happens? That clip speaks to us about power. The idea is it's supposed to surprise us about power. Power does not always express itself as we might expect. It doesn't always present itself in the way that we would expect it to. And that's a fact that cartoonists or storytellers or filmmakers have taken great delight in over the years. So whether it's, you know, the I don't know if any of you were into the comic book Asterix the Gaul. Any of you follow those? I used to collect those comic books, and the whole point is this tiny little guy is the one who runs into the Roman legions and beats them up all the time. Whether it's Asterix, or whether it's Aesop's fables like the tortoise and the hare, or whether it's films such as, you know, Spider-Man, and it's this kind of geeky guy, Peter Parker, who has this power which no one expects him to have, we can be surprised at how power presents itself. And power presents itself even in people like us, okay? Even in people like us. And that's what today's passage is about. If you're visiting with us, we're journeying through Ephesians, and we're in the last little section of Ephesians chapter 1. Today. And what's happening is from next week, which is the first Sunday of Advent, we're taking 4 weeks in the lead up to Christmas, and then we're going to come back to Ephesians 2 in the new year. But we're in these last verses of Ephesians today. And these verses that we looked at last week, verses 15 to 23, just in the same way that verses 3 to 14 is one sentence, so verses 15 to 23 is one sentence, it's one unit of thought. So rather than just focus on verse 19, we're going to read from verse 15 together today. I'm reading from the ESV, and if you don't have an ESV version, there are some at the back, if that's helpful for you to follow along. The verses won't come up on the screen today, but we're not going to be jumping around too much. Please just get out of your seats and grab a copy, if that's helpful. Ephesians 1 verse 15. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you, what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His great might, that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age but also in the one to come. And He put all things under His feet and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. This is one of Paul's prayers in Ephesians. We see a number of Paul's prayers in the book. And this is first of all, we see his prayer of thanksgiving. We see, I do not cease to give thanks for you, he says there in verse 16. And then we see Paul's petition, his prayer for the Ephesian church. And remember what we looked at last week was that Paul doesn't pray that anything would happen to the Ephesians. Rather, he prays that they would understand more, that they would be able to see more, that they would be able to embrace more of what is already the case. So he prays for this spirit of wisdom and revelation. He wants them to know God more. And then he prays that their eyes of the heart would be enlightened. You remember the New Living Translation? He says, I pray that your hearts would be flooded with light, that you would know. And there's three things he wants them to know. He wants them to know the hope to which they're called, the riches of their inheritance. And you can listen to the sermon last week if you missed it for those ones. And he wants them to know the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe. That's what we're looking at today. Paul wants the Ephesians to know the power of God in their lives. Now, power is a big theme in Ephesians. We see it come up time and time again in these chapters, more so than in any other New Testament letter. Paul found lots of different ways to speak about the power of God in this letter. Now, one of the reasons that was important is when you consider where the Ephesian church had come from. It's likely that many of the Ephesian Christians had come to faith from a background of magic and the occult. So we see this in Acts chapter 19 when Paul is in Ephesus. There's talks of exorcists. There's talk of those who practice magic. Do you remember they all came together once they found Jesus? And what did they do? They burnt their books full of spells because they had turned their back on that and had turned to Christ. And remember there was a riot because they were no longer buying these false gods from the people who were making them. And they were annoyed about the economic results of that. And there was a riot that happened in Ephesus. So you've got this background of this people who had toyed with all this dark and damaging spiritual forces. And Paul wants this young church to get it right. Don't focus on power in places like that that will lead you to harm, but instead, this is the power that you need to know. That's one of the reasons why there's such a big focus on power in Ephesians. But also because, as we touched on last week, the power of God was so crucial and so vital to the life of the Apostle Paul. You remember we talked about some of the things that happened to him. He was in and out of prison. He was shipwrecked. He was beaten. Remember, he says of himself, you know, I'm not skilled in speech. Paul was someone who found it difficult to speak and to preach. Paul had all sorts of trials and difficulties. And he depended on the power of God. And he knew that the Ephesians needed to know that same dependence. You know, if the Ephesians are to get this, if they are to embrace what is theirs in Christ Jesus, they need to live and grow in the power of God. And we looked at verse 19 briefly last week, and just we see this focus on power in this verse. You know, he uses four Greek words for power in one verse. What is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might? And we said there that a more literal translation would be according to the energy of the might of his strength. So you've got power, dunamis, this word dunamis, where we get the word dynamite from. You've got power, the energy, might, and strength. He's stacking these terms on top of one another so they get the big idea. We're hearing about the power of God. Paul's praying for them. I want you to know this power. And then in the verses today, in 20 to 23, he goes on to explain what that power is. To point the Ephesians to the breadth and the scope of this great power. And in doing so, Paul makes one of those transitions that we've talked about, where he transitions from prayer into praise, from a petition to God, to instruction to the Ephesians regarding the majesty of Christ, regarding the exaltation of the risen Lord Jesus. And it's such a beautiful thing in Ephesians how you almost don't even notice what's going on here. One minute he's praying, the next minute he's praising and teaching them about the majesty of Christ. I love how Armitage Robinson, one of the scholars, puts it. He says this: the words of the prayer have carried the writer so far that the prayer had lost itself in the wonder of the blessing that was prayed for. So he's praying for this blessing. He's praying that they would see and know more of the wonder of God. And as he thinks about that, as he's praying that, this prayer morphs into worship and praise of the risen Lord Jesus. He wants them to know the power of God, so he tells them about him. And there are three ways in these verses, in 20 to 23, that Paul points to the power of God. The first thing is that he raised Jesus from the dead. According to the working of his great might, verse 19 into 20, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Now, I don't know about you, but it's so easy for me, so easy for us perhaps, to just rush over words like that. You know, if you've grown up in the church, this becomes second nature to you. Jesus died and then he rose again. It is so important that we don't miss this, that we don't rush over this. This is the pivotal point for Christianity. In fact, it was C.S. Lewis who said this: if the thing happened, it was the central event in the history of the earth. We must never get used to this. We must never get used to the truth that God raised Jesus from the dead. Friends, Jesus was stripped, was beaten, was whipped, was scourged, was nailed to a cross, was left to hang there until he breathed his last. He was stabbed in the side, his fifth wound, such that blood and water poured out. He was taken down from the tomb. He was wrapped in burial clothes, probably about 100 pounds of burial clothes and anointing and things like that. And he was laid in a tomb. Jesus was dead. There was no life in him. Jesus was dead. And is there any greater enemy than death? It will catch up with every human being. It's one of the marks of our fallen humanity. Remember in Genesis 3:19, out of the ground you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. There's nothing we can do to stop. There's nothing we can do to avoid this assault that death would have on us. But it's different when we talk about the immeasurable greatness of the power of God. We can see it in this cartoon here. You see, they come to the risen tomb, and I don't know if you can see the caption there, but nothing is certain except what? And taxes? You remember, that's the phrase, right? Nothing is certain except death and taxes. And Jesus calls that into question in this moment. God intervened. When Jesus was lying dead in the tomb, he stopped that process of decay and he raised Jesus to an altogether new type of life. Jesus had a new body. It was like ours in some way, but in other ways it was altogether different. Never to decay again. No longer bound by the sort of natural laws that our bodies are bound by. God did that. And Paul wants us to know about the power of God. And the first thing he does is point to the fact that God raised Jesus from the dead. It's amazing. The second way that Paul shows the Ephesians about God's power is showing that he gave Jesus the place of supreme honor. Supreme honor. He seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet. The power of God that the Ephesians are to know is the power that appoints the risen Jesus to this most glorious position in the heavenly places, this place of highest honor. And the first thing that we see here is that Jesus is seated. Jesus is seated in this place. And what that's suggesting is his work is done. Jesus' work is complete. Do you remember in Hebrews 1 it says this? After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. You know, when we see the picture of heaven in the book of Revelation, we see this hive of activity, don't we? We see backdrop of flashes of lightning and thunder, and we see a rainbow like an emerald and torches of fire. We see four living creatures that never stop speaking of the holiness of God. We see 24 elders continually falling down before the throne of God whenever the living creatures speak, and they throw down their crowns and they worship him. Sometimes they're worshiping God as they're standing. Sometimes they're falling on their faces. But when all this is going on, Jesus is seated. Jesus is seated in that place of honor. He's at peace. He's at the center of it all. His work is done. He's seated far above all. And then Paul lists these words: rule, authority, power, dominion. He's pointing us again to this vast scope of Christ's victory. He's trying to list, this isn't an exhaustive list, but he's just trying to list any sort of power that we might conceive of, whether spiritual or material. Paul's saying Christ is above all. And then just in case there's any mistake, he says, and above every name that is named. This is like a catch-all phrase. He's saying, you know, if there's anything I've forgotten, anything at all that has a name, Jesus is above that. Jesus is more powerful than that. There's also no temporal limitation on this. He says, not only in this age, but the age to come. This is for eternity. Nothing is going to ever change this. That's who Jesus sits above. All things then, verse 22, are under his feet. Everything is subject. Everything is in subjection to the risen Christ. The point here is clear. Jesus rules over all. Snodgrass says this: even though we cannot define precisely the five categories, the intent of the passage is clear. Whatever powers exist, real or imaginary, human or non-human, they are all subject to Christ. In fact, and this is really interesting to me, the New Testament shows little interest in the powers, other than to say that they have been defeated. It's interesting, when you look at the New Testament, whenever you hear about powers and spiritual forces, and the point isn't to focus on those, but the point is just to focus on the fact that they're defeated. Christ rules over all. The third and final way that Paul shows the Ephesians about God's power is by showing how he appointed Jesus as head over all things. He gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Now, I don't know if any of you saw my Facebook post from this week. If you did, this is what I was referring to. This is the bit of the Bible that I was scratching my head about. Because I wrote a post saying something along the lines of, man, the Bible is hard to understand. I said, you know, if scholarly, academic, theologian kind of brainy types, right, have spent countless hours trying to figure this stuff out, and they still don't know what's going on. I said, what hope do I have, and what hope does Hillview Community Church have? And I said, I'm just so glad that there are parts of the Bible that are easy to understand. And it's to do with these verses, these last words of Ephesians chapter 1. These are hard words to understand. Now, in my defense, friends, okay, John Stott says basically exactly the same thing as I did. There's a chance he probably said it a little bit more eloquently than I did. But he said it the same way, and I bet if Facebook was around in 1979 when he wrote these words, he would have posted that on Facebook just like I did. That's what I'm telling myself anyway. Here's what John Stott said. He said, the other puzzling expression, on the elucidation of which gallons of printer's ink have been expended, is the final one, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Now, don't worry, we're not going to get into this for hours and hours because it wouldn't help us too much. But basically, there are three main ways to interpret these words, and any of them could be right. And people from the vast theological spectrum, they all have different takes on how this works out, and there's no way to know for sure which is correct. Here's my view on what these words mean. I think these words mean that Jesus is the fullness of God, and he fills all in all. He fills all things. That is to say that God's presence, his power, his wisdom, his salvation, and so on, are found in Christ. And that we, as the church, we draw from that fullness as we are connected to Christ. We experience God in all his fullness in the risen Christ, who is head over all things. One of the guys who takes this view is Andrew Lincoln, and he sums up helpfully. He says, God has given Christ as head over all to the church and as the fullness of God. The big point here is that Jesus is head over all things. And the point of this little section is that we are connected to him. That's why it talks about the head and the body. He is the head of us, his body. So Jesus receives all from the Father, and we are connected to him, and we share in that. We get this close connection now. We're getting to the point here of the connection between the authority of Jesus and his relationship to us. And it was alluded to in verse 19. What is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe? There's that relationship. This power is for us who are in relationship to Christ, who believe in him. And we see it again in verse 22, that we're connected to him. He's the head, we're the body. The big idea of these verses is very powerful, and it's twofold. First, God is powerful. God is very powerful. And Paul is finding ways to express this. Martin Lloyd-Jones writes this, God's power not only surpasses our power of expression, it surpasses our power of comprehension. Take all the dictionaries of the world, exhaust all the vocabularies, and when you have added them all together, you have still not begun to describe the greatness of God's power. God is powerful. First point. Second point, we are to share in that power. It's for us who believe. It's for us who are part of the body. Again, Lloyd-Jones, speaking about verses 22 and 23, he says, what does this mean to us and for us? Because of the doctrine of the church as the body of Christ, because I am in him and a member of his mystical body, parenthesis, I am almost afraid to say it, but it is the truth. What is true of him is true of me and is true of all of us who are Christians. God has given it all to him for the sake of his church, which is his body. I agree with him. That's what these verses are saying. As people who follow Jesus, as people who find ourselves in Christ, we share in the same power as that of the risen and exalted Lord Jesus. Wow. Wow. Now, I don't know about you, but we can't end the message there. We need to unpack that a little bit. What are we to do with that? What does that mean for us? Remember that this is not meant to be abstract. Paul is writing to a group of local churches. And these first chapters of Ephesians are leading us towards the latter few chapters of Ephesians, where Paul's going to get real practical with us. Speaking about how we live with one another and how we be a good spouse and how we look after our kids and how we live in unity together, how we avoid sin. You know, that's where he's taken us. And this is all the foundation for that. He's saying in all of these things, in life in general, we have the power of Christ at our disposal. What are we to do with that? This bothered me this week. This is difficult for me this week. I'm thinking about this passage, knowing that I'm preaching on the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, and I feel low. I feel tired. I'm struggling with sin that has come back, you know, same issues that are bothering me. And what should have been good news could have, unless I was very careful, landed as very bad news. You see, when we don't see such power in our lives, when we don't see that power, Satan can use that, can't he? He can use that to begin to lie to us, to trick us, to pull us down. He can begin to speak to our spirit and say, ha ha, ha ha, I don't see that in you, Martin. You're a loser. Where's that power in your life? You know, you keep reading on Facebook and Twitter of all these churches around Aberdeen, of all these people who are doing these incredible things for God. And here you are struggling, even when you're going to preach a sermon on the fact that you have the power of God within you. Ha ha. You can begin to say to us. So what are we to do with this? It's not just here, right? We hear Jesus' words as he sent his disciples out with power. Jesus' words, he said to his disciples, you will do even greater things than I do. We see the work of God displayed in the disciples in the book of Acts. We read words in the epistles like the following, be pure and blameless. Philippians chapter 1, verse 10, or Colossians 3, set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. Why? For you have died. You've died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. I find my mind, you know, fleeing onto things of this earth. Or James 1, 2. Count it all joy when you meet trials of various kinds. Or 1 John 3, 6. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Or 1 John 4, 21. Whoever loves God must also love his brother. There are many, many other passages that we could have listed. What are we to do with these passages? I want to bring our vision and our values before you again. These are our values. We want to be missionaries. We want to be people who are worshipers. We want to be grace-centered. We want to be family. And we want to be disciples. And we express that in the word growth there. Here's what it says under disciples. The verse is, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. 2 Peter 3. Being a Christian is about much more than a one-time decision or a family heritage. We are followers of Jesus, choosing to continue on a journey with him, seeking to become more and more like him each day. Through the life-changing power of God, and the help and input of our brothers and sisters, we are learning what it means to grow in love, godliness, and holiness. We believe in Ephesians 1, 19 to 23. We want to be people who know the power of God in our lives and who grow in that, in our discipleship. And yet we don't see it everywhere we look. So we want to be family. The church is the family of God. We should be generous towards one another, vulnerable and honest with each other. And we touch on this point of honesty in our vision statement as well, where we say our hope is that we would see a church that is honest and relevant. This is important to us. This is what it says. We will be authentic. Remember, this is aspirational. We will acknowledge the joys and pains of life, and we will seek God's presence and purposes therein. We will not sugarcoat the reality of sin in the world and in our lives. We will confront hard issues, acknowledging that though we don't know all the answers, God is in control. You see, I think theologically and biblically, we could have stopped the message at that Lloyd Jones quote a few minutes ago. What is true of Jesus is true of us. We have the immeasurable power of God within us. That's what Ephesians teaches. And we could have concluded saying, therefore, go, live in the victory. Go in the power of the Holy Spirit. Go and live in light of this immeasurable greatness of God's power towards us. But it's not as simple as that. At least for me, it isn't. We want to be real about the fact that it's not as simple as that. But friends, nor should we be satisfied simply settling, simply resting, getting by. I want to know more of the power of God in my life. And I hope you do too. So what are we to do with this? Well, I think the New Testament speaks into this tension. As we close, there are a number of truths that I think we need to hold on to. First is that we share in the power of the risen Christ. That's what we see in the Gospels and in Acts. It's the point of our passage here. We see it in Paul elsewhere. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. God will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And we see it in so many other passages. That's the first thing. We share in the power of the risen Christ. The second truth is that sin is still present in the world. Sin and brokenness are still present in the world and in the church. It seems to me that the New Testament assumes this. It would be foolish to ignore it. There are lots of passages of rebuke in the New Testament. There's lots of disunity in the New Testament, even amongst the apostles. There's lots of acknowledgement in the New Testament from Paul and other writers of trials and suffering and weakness. Now, there are some wings of the church who would want to just deny this, that that's not the case. But the New Testament is so clear about it. You can't read the New Testament without seeing that this is a reality. And this is the thing about Ephesians. Ephesians largely points us to what's called a realized eschatology, that what will come at the end of the world largely is true for us now. That's what Ephesians points to. But it's not yet. It's not fully seen yet. It's the now and the not yet. There is a reality now, and we see glimpses of this new kingdom, but we don't know it in all its fullness. The New Testament seems to acknowledge this and to make it so clear. So a callous call from me to you to live in the victory is just unhelpful, I think. That's the second thing. That said, observation number three is we should not be satisfied with that. We should not settle in that. We should not accept this as normative. This is a huge challenge for us. Just as dangerous or flippant or unrealistic as living the victory is, would be a wearied and frustrated acceptance that, oh well, I guess this is all the Christian life is meant to be. Whether it's sin or suffering or behavior, I can't think of any New Testament passage which gives us freedom to simply accept whatever difficult reality we're faced with. Instead, we are encouraged to pray for the sick, to build the church up with the gifts that God has given us. We're encouraged to put sin to death, to find power in weakness, to win as many as possible to Christ, to live in harmony, to look after orphans and widows and the poor. We can't just be satisfied with where we are. It leads us to, how do we make sense of this? Well, our new life in Christ sets us free. And, you know, if there was one chapter that I could point you to sum all this up, I would encourage you to read Romans chapter 8. We must not get beaten down by guilt, where, you know, when we don't see this power at work in our church or in our lives, we can begin to feel so useless. We've got to remember Romans 8, verse 1. There is, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There's no condemnation for someone who's connected to Christ. We must remember that faith is not a one-off decision, but faith is a journey through which we grapple with this. We continually hold to this, where we are reminding ourselves that we are in Christ, where every day we remind ourselves that we did not receive a spirit of slavery that leads us into fear, but we received the spirit of sonship, of adoption as sons, by which we cry, Abba, Father, where we are children of God, where we are heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. If we share in his sufferings, that we might also share in his... Anyone know it? Glory. We get to share in the glory of God. And as we dwell upon this, it brings us background to this reality that we share in the power of the risen Christ. We must come back to this reality every day. We should breathe this. We should allow ourselves to soak in this until we begin to see it more and more every day. You know, one day, there will just be one reality. One day there won't be all these other things. There won't be sin. There won't be struggle. There won't be us having to grapple with this. One day we will just share in the risen Lord Jesus Christ. No sickness or fear. But we're not there yet. We're not there yet. Paul, in these verses, prayed that the Ephesians would know the immeasurable greatness of the power of God in their lives. My question is, do you desire that? Do you desire that? Do you desire to see that outworked in your life? Do you desire to see that outworked in the ministries of Hillview Community Church? Friends, wouldn't it be great to hear testimonies every month or every week and in our small groups as we meet together in prayer triplets or however we meet together to hear testimonies? Guys, this is how God was at work in my life this week. This is how a relationship was restored. This is how God brought healing into my life. Physical healing, emotional healing, spiritual healing. This is the unreached people group that God is sending me to. This is the holiday that we're dropping, or this is the car that we're selling so that we can afford to go on the missions trip this year. This is the ministry that God's put on my heart to pour my life into. This is the prophetic word that God has given me for the church. This is the Christmas nativity play that God has asked me to write for the Christmas program. This is the theology that God has helped me make sense of. This is the strength that God has brought me through the suffering that I'm going through, whatever it might be. Are you eager to see the power of God outworked in your life, in the life of Hillview Community Church? That immeasurable greatness of His power towards us who believe. Are you eager for that? It's hard. I've been battling with this week. But we must get to that place where we realize that we're not satisfied with the way things are. And we're not going to... going to fight in the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, where there's no condemnation, where we are heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, and so on, so that we might know this power. We don't want to be naive in this church to the realities of life, nor should we settle for mediocrity. We should look to God and to the power that we have in Christ. Let's pray. Father, there are so many other places that we can look to in this world as we go through our lives for a sense of well-being. Just for that sense to get through this day. We can look to our bank accounts, we can look to our family, we can look to our intellect or our talents. We can look to temporal things, gadgets or sports teams or whatever it might be that will pass away. Lord God, would you help us look to you? We thank you for this prayer. We pray that you would enlighten the eyes of our hearts, that we might know the hope that you've called us to, that we might remember the glorious inheritance you have for us, and that we might remember the power, the immeasurable power that you have for those who believe and who trust in Christ. Lord God, reveal to us afresh every day the wonder and magnitude of your great power. And may we, as we walk with you each day, as we cast ourselves upon you, as we just declare our need of you, may we see more of your power at work among us. May we have testimonies to share. May we have encouraging words to share with one another as we think about how you are at work. We thank you so much for the ways that you are at work. We give you praise and thanks. And we pray for more, Lord God. Not for us, not so we can get a buzz, but for your glory, for your purposes, for the extension of your kingdom, that many might come to know and trust in the crucified, buried, and risen Lord Jesus as their Savior and Lord. May it be so. Help us, we pray, by your Spirit. In Jesus' name we ask it.